Text for this morning is Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. This is it. This is the last one in Colossians. So you might find it a bit of a strange text, but we'll see how it goes. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from them, from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, the closings that we find in Paul's letters are often filled with personal greetings and remarks to particular individuals and that sort of thing. And if you're like most people, you tend to skip over that. You say, that's just a bunch of names. I don't know who they are, so why bother? And that sort of thing. But this list here in Colossians is quite impressive. It's a good list. And I first thought of skipping it also and wrapping up Colossians last week. But I thought better of it, believing that there's something here that we can learn also, even from this type of writing. Well, I think the point that we learn from going through all of these names is that Paul isn't a lone ranger. He's involved with all sorts of people. So let's just take a quick run through this name and see what we know about these guys, and may help us. Tychicus. His name comes from a Greek word that means chance or fortuitous. He was a close friend and assistant to Paul. He was with Paul during the trip from Macedonia to Jerusalem, and later he helped Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Then Paul sent him at that point to Ephesus to minister there. Tychicus was certainly highly regarded by Paul. He refers to him as a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. Tychicus is mentioned in the book of Acts and in four epistles. So he's a pretty significant guy. Onesimus, his name means useful. He was a slave. That's a rather good name for a slave, I would think, useful. We're not entirely sure about all of his story, but most likely, he stole from his master and then fled to Rome as a runaway slave. He's imprisoned, and he's converted under Paul's ministry there in prison. So Paul sends him back to his master with the epistle that bears his master's name, Philemon. And in it, he urges Philemon to receive him back as a faithful and beloved brother. Now, he was accompanied on that trip back by Tychicus, who was the bearer of the epistle to the Colossians. So there's a tight connection between Colossians and Philemon, and we're going to do a one-week series next week on Philemon, and then we'll move on from there. Aristarchus of Thessalonica, Paul's companion on his third missionary journey, he was dragged, remember that situation? He was dragged into the theater along with Gaius by the mob in Ephesus. He accompanied Paul to Asia, afterward to Rome. Paul calls him my fellow prisoner and my fellow laborer. So he too knew what it was to suffer for Christ. And these names represent lives. They represent real people that we one day will have the opportunity to sit down with and hear their full story. Well, Mark, he mentions Mark. That would be John Mark, as we know him, the son of Mary of Jerusalem. It was at her house that the prayer meeting for Peter occurred. Remember that? He was in prison. They were praying for him, and he comes and knocks on the door, and Rhoda, who answered the door, said, Peter's here, and he said, you're crazy. It can't be him. Some faith going into those prayers. But anyway, it was at her house, and Mark most likely would have been there in that situation at the prayer meeting. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey as far as Pamphylia, and then he left the work. And as you know, that caused a significant breach between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wanted to take him along on the second missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't have it. And but obviously, that breach has been healed. Look at what Paul says about him now. He says, to welcome Mark, he says to the Colossians. And near the end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So Mark and Paul had a long association. Mark, perhaps even a longer and closer association with Peter. And many scholars believe that Mark, when he wrote his gospel, really wrote that which Peter told him. So he worked almost as a secretary for Peter to write down that. Then there's this fellow Jesus who was called Justus, and that's about all we know about him. He was a converted Jew, and he sends his greetings. Wouldn't you like to know more? I would, and someday we can. Epaphras, Paul says, is a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, most likely the founder of the Colossian church. He had been sent by the Colossians to inquire about Paul and to minister to him there in prison. And Paul calls him my fellow prisoner in Philemon. So he was a faithful man in prayer, especially for the Colossians. Then he speaks of Luke, the physician. He was most likely a freedman, a Gentile. He wrote, as we know, the third gospel and the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul and was with him during his first and second imprisonments, although it doesn't seem that he was imprisoned with him. He was there in the city with Paul, but not in prison with him. And tradition says that he was martyred somewhere between 75 and 100 AD. Demas, here and in Philemon, Paul calls him my fellow laborer. But by the time he writes 2 Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, he doesn't necessarily say that Demas abandoned the faith, but he abandoned the mission they were on. He abandoned Paul, and Paul had no one along with him to assist him. Then he speaks of the brothers at Laodicea. Paul sends his greetings to those folks. They were the closest neighbors to Colossae, and he feels a connection to them, and he wants the connection between these two churches to grow. He says to the Colossians, you read their letter, and they should read yours, and that sort of thing. It's interesting that one of the actual last of the seven letters there in the book of Revelation is addressed to the Laodiceans, a rather scathing letter because they had become lukewarm. But at this point, Paul has a good connection to them. He speaks of Nympha, and there's some textual issues here. Whether the name is masculine or feminine is not clear. Whether the church met at her, his, or their house, the variations have all of those. So it's a difficult text. Most current scholars believe that it should be feminine, because if it was in the masculine, for someone to switch it to feminine in that day would have been highly unlikely. So most likely the original was feminine, and a house a church did meet at her house. And that's not out of the question, because we know clearly that a church met at Lydia's house in Philippi. All right, the last of the names, Archippus, fellow soldier with Paul, he says, one who endured for the sake of Christ. He was martyred, according to tradition, near Laodicea. But there was apparently some work that he was to do, and for some reason hadn't yet completed it. So Paul kind of nudges him along, get that work done so that it will be complete. Well, why is this important? Why do we go through all of this? Well, it's the idea of sharing the load. It's important to share the load of ministry. There's too much to be done. And is it fair to say that there's a whole lot more to be done today than there was in Paul's day? Earth's population now exceeding 7.3 billion people. It's a massive task in mission and evangelism, plus the way in which the enemy has invaded the church in so many ways and certain aspects taken her captive. There's a huge task staring us right in the face that needs to be done. It's no time for Lone Rangers, but a time for us to stand together as a mighty army, empowered by the Spirit of God and arrayed with the armor of God. There's a battle to be won. We need to be about our Father's business, and we need to share that business as we go about it. We need to help one another. Paul's connection to these people, his involvement, you know, we know clearly his involvement in numerous churches, the example of the Council of Jerusalem argues strongly for this connectional kind of church, that neither a church nor its pastor or anything is a lone ranger. There's much work to be done, and we need to share it. And we share it by each one entering into the work using the specific giftedness that God has given them to accomplish the tasks. Then and only then can we be effective as God desires us to be. Look at how Paul values this sort of thing when he speaks of sending Tychicus. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful dear brother, who is one of you, and they will tell you everything that is happening here. That was important to Paul. He's in prison. He wants people to know what's going on so they can have this sense of community and this sense of sharing the work. Kids, let me talk to you. I need one kid to come up here and join me. All right, Rebecca, come on up. It doesn't matter where you grab hold of it, but I want you to lift that podium.
Is it attached to the ground?
It's not attached to the ground. Go ahead, lift it. Pick it up.
Here's the water.
All right. You tipped it. You didn't pick it up, right? All right, let's have two other kids come up. Come on, just come on up. First two. Come on up. Or three. Go ahead. Come on, William. All right, now we got five. That's good. All right. Stay here, Rebecca. Grab it all around. See if you can lift it straight up. All right. Okay. You can put it down. Thank you. You can sit down. Thank you. What's the point, kids? What did you learn from that? You need help in ministry. You need help with your earpiece. There we go. Yeah, it was a task too big for one person. Okay? Now, there was a time some years ago when I was younger, I could get this thing from the floor up to here by myself, but I don't even try that anymore. It's too heavy, it's too bulky, it's too big for one person. Well, we are to be God's ambassadors in the world, and we can't do that by ourselves. So even as young people, even as kids, you need to be interacting with others. You need to encourage your brothers and sisters. You need to encourage other kids from other families to be faithful to Jesus, to live lives that show Jesus in your life, okay? And encourage others to always rest and trust in Him as well, okay? Well, the other thing that is a problem with Lone Ranger ministry is the issue of accountability. Many of the Lone Rangers in the church have caused all sorts of trouble. Now, there have been those who took a stance, and if we look back in history, it looks like they were standing there by themselves. Remember the famous statement, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world? But as we look back, we see powerful people, but yet they weren't Lone Rangers in that sense. Athanasius himself, Augustine, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Bunyan, you name it, they were in many times challenging circumstances. They took a stance, but they had people around them, people that cared for them, people that prayed for them, people that encouraged them. They were accountable to others. But look at the Lone Rangers that were produced here in our country a century or so ago. Joseph Smith and his Latter-day Saints, or Mary Baker Eddy and her Christian Science Church, which is not Christian nor science. Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. He wants to take us back and undo the work that Athanasius did 1,700 years ago. So usually when you have that kind of Lone Ranger, you end up with some kind of cult. What they want to do is throw off most of Christian history and say, nobody got it right until I came on the scene. Now I've got it right. You follow me. You never find that in Paul. You don't find that in the faithful ones down through history. It's interesting, the Reformers continually appealed to the Scripture again and again, but also to early church fathers to show that they weren't out on some Lone Ranger limb somewhere doing their own thing. We all need accountability. We need to be checking on ourselves all the time. First, according to Scripture. And then according to Christian history. And finally, with one another. Striking out on our own is not a good idea unless we can demonstrate clearly from Scripture that our idea is the truth. And the more of Christian history that you're going against, the greater the biblical argument you need to bring that opposition. Our case has to be made from the Scripture, not just from our own private notions. Well, Paul also points out in this, he sees a real significance in prayer. Another way that he sees himself not being alone is there was prayer going on for him. Prayer for him, prayer for the churches, for particular struggles of believers. He's especially grateful, he says here, for the prayers of Epaphras and the regularity and quality of his prayers. And we spent a whole sermon on being devoted to prayer there a couple of weeks ago. But prayer is a marvelous bond that we have with people all over the world. Missionaries, church planters, friends, world leaders, family members can be prayed for, and in so doing, you have an immediate connection with them. So line up some people. Make a list to pray for regularly. And get some folks praying for you too. We need it. Well, let's focus specifically on Epaphras for a little bit. He says he's always wrestling for you in prayer. It's rendered variously in our English versions, from laboring fervently, wrestling in prayer, striving for you, struggling on your behalf, laboring earnestly. He prays earnestly for you, striving for you. You get the idea. Well, the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word agonize. He agonized for them in prayer. And apparently all the time. May the Lord raise up an Epaphras or two for PEP and for the PCA and for our country. Wrestle in prayer for me, if you would, please. For my personal holiness, for diligence in study, for boldness in declaration, for faithfulness to my family, and that I would become more Epaphras-like in my own prayers. Then it puts in this little bitty phrase. It says, remember my chains. Now, I put that under the heading of prayer because I believe that's what he's talking about when he says remember. He just doesn't want them to go around, oh yeah, Paul's in chains. No, he wanted them to do something about that when they remembered it. I think he's asking them to pray about his imprisonment. And if we take what we said before in that sermon about prayer, first and foremost, he's asking that he would remain faithful under persecution. As he's imprisoned, that he would not bend and fold and break under the pressure of what's going on. He may, however, also be asking that they would seek the Lord for his release. He doesn't say that, but it's possible, so that he would be able to proclaim the gospel in other places that he had not yet been. But we can be certain from other places and from this that his concern was not for his own personal comfort. Paul never seemed to have much of a concern about that. He had learned, as he says in Philippians, how to live in comfort and how to be abased. He could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Well, I think in this he also promotes the heterogeneous nature of the church. Notice the different stations in life of this list of names. He greets people all over the spectrum. Slaves, Jews of the dispersion, Gentile physicians, Gentile female converts, persecuted Christians. The church was and is made up of all these sorts of people. In chapter 3, he wrote, remember when we covered this? Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He demonstrates that this was his practice. The traditional barriers of wealth and race and nationality were of no concern to Paul at all. And in fact, no concern to Christ either. He will call some out of all nations to be his, and he will redeem them with his most precious blood. Now, we also understand from what he said about the Laodiceans that this was to be a circular letter that was to make the rounds, in a sense, and that they were to read the letter to the Laodiceans as well. So there's this universal message that's going out that we can benefit from, that the Laodiceans could benefit from, and who knows what other churches it went to back in that day. Eventually, it has gone out to all of the churches around the world. We have benefited, I think, these past months from what Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago, an entirely different culture, different language, but it's a blessing to us. Well, as we come to the end here, this is a message for us. He didn't write it with us particularly in mind, but he wrote it with the church in mind. So what have we learned? Let's do a real quick hop, skip, and a jump through Colossians, just as review. We learned that Christ is very God of very God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He has reconciled us to God by his blood. We're united to Him by faith, and there's no other way to get to God, especially not the legal and aesthetic system being promoted by the false teachers in Colossae. Christ is all in all. Christ is all we need. Whenever we turn to the things that we do or the other philosophies that he talked about, we're walking away from that only path to God and eternal life. So we need to set our affections on things above. Why? Because Christ is there. So love Him, rejoice in Him, serve Him, bask in His love for you, a love demonstrated so vividly on the cross and in His resurrection. Think of it. We're reconciled to God by Christ's obedience in His life and death. And He did all that His Father required Him to make us whole and to satisfy divine justice. In Christ, we're safe for all eternity. We don't need a plan or a program. We need Christ, and He is all we need. The supremacy of Christ could actually be a title for the book of Colossians, because as we have learned, He certainly is supreme in every way. So when legalism pushes in on you, see Christ as your lawgiver. If asceticism causes turmoil in your soul, see Christ as your beauty. When you're suffering, see Christ as the one who suffered in your place. When you're fearing death and hell, see Christ as the one who took both on your behalf. When your life seems to be devoid of righteousness, cling to Christ, who is your righteousness. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. If you don't get anything else from all of these weeks of looking at Colossians, Christ is supreme ought to be like a neon light in front of your eyes. Christ is supreme. He's your only hope. He's your only life. He's your only way, your only truth. So cling to Him. But more importantly, see Him holding you in His everlasting arms. Don't be drawn away by the deceitfulness of the world's philosophies. You have Christ. Nothing could be better because He's supreme. Don't let the evil one trick you into thinking that you can be a lone ranger and stay in the faith. Stay connected with others who love Christ and His Word and cause that connection to grow and blossom. I would encourage you to go back and read it. Colossians is something you ought to read often. And set aside some time to read straight through it. I mean, it's not that long. It's only 4 chapters. And you get to those last names. You probably skip over those anyways. No, but read it. Read it again. Read the whole thing. And just watch the supremacy of Christ flashing on the page to you who need to hear that message. It takes you back again and again to the glory of Christ our Savior. And if the church needs anything today, it is that. Christ needs to be exalted in our thinking, in our worshiping, and in all that we do. And that will bear then a transforming grace in our lives to turn us into those kinds of servants of God that might make a list on somebody's letter. Let's come and meet Him at His table.